I had the opportunity to travel to Brazil to do a wedding. This is what pastors do. They just travel the world, you know, do weddings, you know, on the Wells corporate jet. I don't know if any of you have seen the Wells jet. It does have my initials on the tail, but no. Some of you may remember Carol Barbosa. Carol was a Wellie that was part of our church family here for a couple of years and then moved on to Nashville, is currently back in Brazil. But Carol got married, invited me to come down and do her and Chris's wedding, which was an absolute blast. And it was cool to be in Brazil, not the point of my story. Last summer I spent some time in Europe. You know, I'm a jet setter. Now, that came about by circumstances that were not favorable, but did get to spend some time in Europe. I found Europe to be very somewhat easy to traverse speaking the English language. Brazil, on the other hand, was a little bit of a horse of an entirely different color. Portuguese is prominent, and there, at least the places I was, the English was not very, you didn't hear it much, and those who did speak it were not very fluent in it. And so at one point in the trip, Carol and Chris were going somewhere, and they're like, we'll just send an Uber driver to pick you up. And I'm like, all right, it works for me. So I get in the car with my Uber driver. Well, he pulls up first of all, and we kind of look at each other and make eye contact, and we're communicating that way. You know, it's kind of like. So I get in, and I said something like, Mike? And he's like, okay. It's just one of these things. You know, if you've watched too many, you know, Tom Cruise Mission Impossible CIA movies, it's just kind of one of these things where, you know, it's like, oh boy, I could get myself in a whole lot of trouble really quick. By the way, this story is not fantasical or fantastic or anything. It's kind of boring, but anyway. So we get in and off we go. And in Brasilia, which is the capital of Brazil, if I understand correctly, they had the World Cup in Brazil in 2014. So right there in Brazil, in Brasilia, is a huge soccer stadium. And beside it is a smaller enclosed stadium that's not nearly as big, but still fairly significant. And being the sports fan that I am, I had to ask my Uber driver, I said, do you know what that stadium is for? And I pointed to the smaller one. And he just kind of looked at me and was like, kind of squinted his eyes and kind of shook his head. And I said, you don't speak any English. And of course, the question he should have asked me was, you don't speak any Portuguese, do you? I was in his country, but he couldn't say it to me because he didn't speak English. And so I said, you don't speak any English. And he's like, he kind of smiled real big and he just shook his head. And I'm like, I hope Carol gave him the right address. And so we drive a little bit more, and that was kind of the end of the conversation. I wasn't going to attempt it anymore. And eventually he was taking me to the place where we were doing the wedding. And so eventually we pull up at this gate, at this kind of side road, and it's a green, poorly painted, paint peeling, nothing very nice around it kind of gate. And he kind of looks at me and he's like, I think he even says, I'm like, here. And I'm kind of like, oh no. I'm like, this can't be the proper here. And so I just kind of looked at him and I said, you know, you forget that he doesn't speak English. You don't care. At this point, you're just trying to go, it's like, are you sure this is the right location? You know, and he's kind of looking at me. And I'm thinking to myself, if he lets me out, if I take him at his word and I get out, he lets me out and he drives off. I didn't have my cell phone with me. I'm like, here I am in the middle of Brasilia. I don't speak Portuguese. I have no idea where Carol and Chris are. I'm like, this just doesn't look like the right location. And so eventually, though, I took the risk and opened the door and got out, and he drove off, and the gate opened, and I walked in. And as you walked down this dirt road that was rutted with rain and, you know, being significant ruts, all of a sudden the environment and the scenery around me began to change. And I didn't go but 100 yards in, and it was this lush, tropical, almost kind of a little bit of a boutique kind of resort area. And Carol and Chris came walking out from the side, and I breathed a big sigh of relief that I wasn't going to be in the next Tom Cruise or Bourne Supremacy kind of movie, you know. Being fluent in another language, and let me just say right now that there may be a few of you in the room who are not fluent in English, and probably aren't many, but for those of you who are, are in the room that are not fluent in English, just let me say right now, you impress me. You impress me. And that's because you're sitting here this morning understanding most of what I'm saying. And if you're not, it probably has to do with me, not you. But you're sitting here and in a second language. There is another language that you speak fluently. That if I was to sit in a context with you and we were to speak your language, I wouldn't have a clue. And just for the record, I'm envious and jealous. So it's impressive. We're going to take a risk here a little bit in the next few weeks at the well, and we are going to spend some time talking about what it means to be fluent in the gospel. And I very much appreciated Winter's prayer this morning for Mike's words. But one of the things that we're going to do here over the next few weeks is it's not going to be just Mike's words. It's going to be your words with each other. Because we're going to explore together in conversation through practice and through experience and through shared practice and shared experience, hopefully enabling ourselves or at least putting ourselves before the Holy Spirit so that we are able to grow in our gospel fluency. If you were with us at the well prior to Christmas, you may have heard a couple of messages that I shared here in which you probably picked up on some of the angst coming out of me. I'd like to think of it as holy discontent. I hope that's what it is, and not just personal angst. And you'll have to be the judge as we move forward which one it is. But I still have a dream for a church that is far more missional and incarnational than the one we currently own. And what I mean by that is most churches by definition are attractional. They create services, they create programs, and if you can get people from the community to come to who you are and invest their risk-taking capital in getting to know you, there's an opportunity that if they're not familiar with the gospel or certainly not letting the gospel be the guiding narrative of their life, there's an opportunity that they will. But to do so, they have to come to you. That's an attractional church. When we planted the well 9 years ago, working on 10 years now, we had a dream of a church that was missional incarnational. And that means that Sabbath morning is a collective gathered worship celebration of a collection of people individually and in groups that are embedded in different parts and neighborhoods of our community and in our city and in our county who are making a difference for Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we began exploring and talking as a leadership team about steps that we could take to begin to move the well towards greater levels of missional connectivity and incarnational connectivity. And we've been toying around and talking some about this idea of missional communities, smaller groups of people within the larger well that almost act as small churches in and of themselves. And that's not what we're going to go into today. Probably not what we're going to go into for quite some time. But one of the things that we're growing in our conviction of is that if we are not fluent in the gospel, if we're not comfortable with the gospel, if we don't understand it, if we can't speak the gospel into our own lives, if we can't speak the gospel into each other's lives as we do life together, then we're not going to be very good at all at knowing what it means to speak the gospel into the lives of people who are not yet or who have not yet chosen to be Jesus followers. And so some of the advice that I've gotten from a mentor friend of mine is take some time as a church and practice and discuss and dive into and talk among each other and begin to put into experiential practice what it means to speak the gospel and the truths of the gospel about what Jesus taught and about who Jesus is, begin to make those part and parcel of your everyday life. I think the Apostle Paul talks about this at length in Ephesians 4. And that's where I want to start this morning. And so I'm going to start with a little bit of a commentary on a couple of verses in Ephesians 4. And if you were with us 2 weeks ago, I want to apologize in advance. That was the guy's day out at the well, I think, when the ladies were gone on retreat. we talked a little bit about some of the things that I'm going to touch on here over the next 3 or 4 minutes. So those of you who were with us 2 weeks ago, bear with me because we're going to cover some ground a little bit that we covered then. Ephesians chapter 4. I don't know if there is a more appropriate chapter in all of Scripture that has to do with spiritual growth and being community together than does Ephesians chapter 4. One of the things, too, one of the areas of growing discontent for me, holy discontent, I hope, is that as a church, fostering friendships, practicing compassion, growing Christ followers. That's been our mission at The Well. The question that haunts me a little bit is, how are we doing at discipling each other, at growing spiritually? That third piece of the mission statement, growing Christ followers. And I think when you come to Ephesians 4, one of the things that you discover about this particular chapter in the New Testament is that it is about discipleship and spiritual growth. And one of the things that's fascinating to me about this chapter is that it is pretty clear that discipleship and spiritual growth happen almost purely, and I'll say almost because I do believe there's a very private side to spirituality and spiritual growth, but it happens in primary fashion in community, in relationships. Spiritual growth and discipleship happens as people do life together. This is one of the overarching truths of Ephesians 4. And so Paul starts out in Ephesians 4 and he calls for maintaining unity in the body, body being the metaphor that he's dealing with here in Ephesians 4, maintaining unity in the body through the bond of peace, he says. And so he talks a little bit about that, and he reiterates the point that we are called to one baptism, one Lord, one faith, one God, one Father who is over us all, who is through all, and who is in all. And there's massive ramifications of that for Christianity in regards to its fragmented denominationalism, yada, yada, yada. And we're not going to go there this morning because that's not the point of our conversation. But I'll stop there for 5 seconds and say, we have continued to move forward as the body of Christ on this planet in spite of the fact that we've ignored in some ways the major tenets of our master and our teacher. Okay, enough said there. Go any further than that, I'll get in trouble. And so Paul goes on then to talk about spiritual gifts, and he mentions 5 spiritual gifts in particular. And there are different authors that have different opinions on whether every church or every individual has one of these 5 spiritual gifts in them. I don't happen to subscribe to that theory at this point, but what is clear is that Paul is saying that every body of Christ, every local church has within it the spiritual giftedness necessary for the development and the spiritual growth of that particular body. And the 5 spiritual gifts that Paul mentions specifically are the gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, and we normally think of that as future telling. I think it has far more to do with truth telling than it does future telling. The gift of apostleship, the gift of prophecy, the gift of evangelism, the gift of shepherds, or as some translations say, pastors. And then finally, the gift of teachers, spiritual gift of teaching. And as Alan Hirsch notes in a couple of his books, we have really gotten sidetracked in North America on churches that pretty much put into practice or celebrate or emphasize the gifts of shepherding or pastoring and teaching, which is why so many of our churches are led, really big successful churches, are led by pastors who are charismatic in nature and have the gift of teaching. The problem is we are missing what it means to be apostolic, to be incarnational, to be evangelistic, to be prophetic. And that those gifts reside in the body of Christ, not just in a particular leader. So Paul mentions those 5 spiritual gifts as he rolls through Ephesians 4. But where I want us to stop for just a second is this verse in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. He talks about these 5 spiritual gifts being at work in the church, and people grow up spiritually so that they're not tossed back and forth by any kind of theology or truth that comes along, but we understand the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth that is personified in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, and in the gift of the Holy Spirit to the post Cross Church. And so with these gifts in mind and with the building up of the church, Paul says in verse 15 of Ephesians 4, instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, who is Christ. Instead speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. For Paul, the goal in Ephesians 4 is Christ-likeness. And he says this happens. This happens as people speak the truth to each other in love. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, when I come to that verse in Ephesians 4, traditionally, I have interpreted that to mean part of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ is that we are all spiritually mature and courageous enough to be able to say the hard thing to one of our neighbors when it needs to be said. And we usually think of it as going from us to them, not from them to us, right? So Brian, my friend over here, treats his wife Susan very, very poorly. He verbally abuses her on a regular basis. He doesn't. He says, this is metaphorical. This is for illustration purposes only. And at some point, I finally, being the spiritually mature giant that I am, I have the courage to pull Brian aside someday in the hallway during church while lots of people are walking by. And I say, Brian, I've noticed something in your life, and it has to do with the way that you treat Susan verbally, emotionally, in your speech. And it's abusive, and it's not right, and it needs to stop. And Brian, being this growing spiritually mature guy that he is, says, you know, Mike, that's a good point. You're right. I should stop. I will stop. That's, I think, how we normally interpret this verse. I'm not suggesting that there certainly aren't viable times in the body of Christ when we say hard things to each other. Absolutely we do. But I think to interpret this passage within the context of that little small interpretation of calling out somebody else for things they're doing in life that are spiritually damaging to themselves or to others is to interpret that verse in minimal fashion. What if what Paul is talking about here is learning to speak the truth in love to each other means that as we do life together, as we encounter financial challenges, marital challenges, relationship challenges, marriage challenges, dating challenges, academic challenges, vocational challenges, in all of life, if we learn to speak to each other and do life together and say the overarching guiding narrative and paradigm, if you will, of how we do life together is we are going to let the life and the teaching and the gospel of Jesus Christ be the sieve, if you will, through which we filter all of our life and all of our conversations. Speaking the truth to each other in love. Paul says in verse 21, he says, surely you heard of him, speaking of Jesus, and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in who? Okay, nobody's with me. I just realized I've lost the entire gang. The truth that is in Jesus. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. It is our growing conviction here at the Well. It is our growing conviction that what it means to be the body of Christ, to grow in discipleship, is to be a group of people who are comfortable, familiar with, embrace, marinate themselves in, and allow the gospel of Jesus Christ to be the overarching narrative through which they filter their life and their conversations. Now, this doesn't happen if you're not in relationship. And I still maintain that the greatest pull in Western culture today, and maybe the greatest threat to authentic spirituality, happens to be nothing other than individualism and isolation. Okay, this is a 10-second sidebar, maybe 15. But I just read a fantastic 8 or 10 pages at the very, very end of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book last night, Life Together, in which he talks about brotherly and sisterly confession. And it reminded me the Catholics, in large part, don't have it wrong. In some ways, they do. And that's not the goal of today's conversation, is to go into a discussion about confession and where the Catholics have it right and the Protestants have it wrong or vice versa. My point is that Bonhoeffer's last 8 pages about what it means to be honest with each other, he says, is the only path to the cross and to the new life in Christ. And it has to do with realness and speaking the truth to each other in love. And speaking the truth to my friend John in love at times may be saying, John, I need to come clean with something about you. It may not have anything that I've done to offend John, but maybe it's something in my life. Bonhoeffer goes as far as to say, for me to sit at a restaurant table with John and to be authentic and confess my sin to John is the same, Bonhoeffer says, as confessing it to God. Now, you might sit here and think that's completely heretical. I think if you'd read the pages and read it in context, you'd understand, do a better job than I'm doing of what Bonhoeffer said. But it speaks to this idea of being in community. Being in community. So, here's 2 questions for you. How would you define the word fluent? Okay, this is for your tables, by the way. Sorry I didn't say that. It's kind of our table culture here at the Well. How would you define the word fluent? And is there an area or two of your life, a language, a skill, specific knowledge? Doesn't have to be language, namely. My friend Dennis is incredibly fluent in a woodworking shop. Oh, my goodness. Go in there and watch him work. Fluent. Is there an area or two of your life where you would describe yourself as being fluent, and how did you become fluent in that area? I'm looking at the clock and want to make sure that we keep after this in a timely fashion. I want to move you on to another question. This one is, I want to say somewhat simple. I'll say it's somewhat pointed. It's not an elaborate answer necessarily. But in 3 or 4 sentences, if your group were to take a stab at answering this question in 3 or 4 sentences, how would you define the gospel of Jesus Christ? How would you define it? How would you state the gospel of Jesus Christ in 3 or 4 sentences at most? Okay? If we can't do it in 3 or 4 sentences, Houston, we've got a problem. I think we can. It's okay if we can't. But that's your question. Around your table, define the gospel in no more than 3 or 4 sentences. All right? Take a couple minutes with that. Then we're going to go to Scripture. Okay, I'm going to keep us moving along. I realize I'm probably cutting in on the conversation again. Some brave souls at a table, or multiple souls at a table. Somebody want to take a stab at this? Your version of definition of the gospel in no more than 4 sentences. Do we have some brave volunteers? All right, my high school pastor and chaplain is going to lead the way. John, go for it.
John 3:16.
Oh, that's your answer?
That's my answer. That's my answer. Do you not know that verse?
I had a poor high school Bible teacher. We never did scripture memorization.
We covered that several times.
Yeah, I know we did.
I think you were sleeping.
I know. For God so loved the world,
that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel.
Okay, we got a young participant over here. Thank you, John, by the way. Can't argue with that at all.
Loving, kind.
Loving, kind, faithful. Who is loving, kind, faithful?
God.
Very good. Excellent. Anybody else? Definition, defining the gospel, putting it into a synopsis. Hard to beat John 3:16, I realize. Lori.
Well, we started with John 3:16 and then kind of embellished it because God gave his Son, but what did he give his Son for? Through the life and death and resurrection of Christ, then we are saved. We're See, I said I was fluent in English. I think I'm not.
You're doing well.
We were redeemed.
You're doing well.
We were redeemed. And then I might add another sentence to that so that we can become the best through him that we can be.
Okay. Excellent. So we added the life transformation piece to the gospel in that one. Joel, and then over here to the gentleman. In fact, why don't we start with the gentleman on my right? I should remember the name.
It's Matt.
Matt. Go for it, and then we'll come over here to Joel.
So I really like this song by Ryan Stevenson. It's called The Gospel. And in his words, he says, "The amazing news of the gospel is not that we can receive Jesus into our lives, but that he's already received us into his." I really like that.
Yep. Love it. The unmerited favor aspect. The God initiative aspect of the gospel. Joel.
It's, for me, it's become a conviction that God is love. And so the gospel, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave, like, this is describing an action that God took. This is an event, but it goes back to the nature, the consistent, other-centered nature of God that is even before the activity of redemption and salvation, that was in existence in his heart,
yep,
even before the creation and the fall. And so for me, it's who God is, which is an other-centered God of love.
Absolutely. So for you, it's centered in the character of God. The gospel is centered in the character of God. Yeah, good stuff. I would say the way he dealt with the fall, and you could argue if God is completely all-knowing, that who he is had to do, that who he is why he allowed the fall to happen. Or that he even created human beings knowing the mess that would come in the wake of the fall because of his character, which is complete love. And part of complete love is complete freedom of choice. That's, yeah. Sorry, I'm headed off down another rabbit hole. So, Jack, can one of you got maybe, well, I don't think my microphone will quite reach there.
One, two.
Oh, hi. Over here, and then we'll come to Jack.
So for me, what defines the gospel of Jesus Christ, I was thinking about, I think the gospel, like, to when the gospel, the way Jesus wants us to interpret the gospel is like, what are the things we need to do? And at the same time, what does his word have to say about that? Like, how do we say things? We say things with love. We encourage one another. We embody, like, the body of Christ, and we encourage each other just to be ourselves and to ask God to take care of one another. And then the other gospel is, how are we going to use that and apply it to the outside world? Like, how am I going to reach somebody else to Jesus Christ? Because we all know he's the one we're supposed to be looking towards. Like, he's the one that we're supposed to apply to our lives. Now, what are we going to do with that? Are we going to sit back and not do anything about it? Or are we going to use our thinking and asking God for guidance, you know, how to treat others with love, how to show them Christ through our actions for his honor and for his glory. Therefore, we could take the gospel out into the world. And people like relationships. People like someone who's how to have a conversation with one another. People are attracted to that. Therefore, God gave us that for a reason. That's his gift to us, to practice that, as well as to be disciples for him. And so I went to Google, to be really honest with you, and I Googled some Bible verses about, like, discipleship, and I came across Mark 16:15-16, and it says, "And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.'" So I think that how we do things, like how we speak to other people, I think at the end of the day, if we ask God to say it in a way that's going to show them his word and his guidance, we're okay. Like, we're doing what he wants us to do, and we're asking him just to be in our lives and not to worry about things that are just mundane. Like, asking him just to abide in our lives, like, daily. And so I think that's, the gospel just comes more than just one thing. I think it's like, God is holistic, so it's just, okay, various aspects to it.
All right. So we got a gospel, we got a proclamation aspect to it, a great commission aspect to it. Okay, we'll go to Jack, and then we'll go Justin, and then we'll need to wrap and go on to our next question, just so that we can kind of get where we need to be before we're done. Go ahead, Jack.
Okay, I think the most recent definition of the gospel for me has become that Jesus came to take my shame upon him so that I could have his righteousness.
Good. All right. There's one sentence, powerful one sentence. Justin. Thank you, Jack.
When you asked that question, I immediately thought of a verse in James, and it's more of expression of the gospel. but it's James 1:27, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. So kind of a summation, I guess, of what it means to live out the gospel.
Okay, good. So we got a social gospel aspect to it, a compassion aspect, the way we live in relationship to others. Good stuff. I want to send you to three verses in Scripture. I shouldn't say three verses. I want to send you to three passages. And this is my stab, okay? So, you know, it's errant. It's not inerrant. But this was my best take for today. If I were to send you to three passages in Scripture that would put a synopsis on the gospel and what it is, it would be these three passages here. So I want you to take a couple minutes at your table, and I want you to read through each of these three passages. You may want to identify a reader or two. I put a piece of paper and a pen at your table, but time is going to keep me from probably asking you to get that detailed. So you don't need to mess with the piece of paper, but I do want you to pay attention as either you read or somebody else reads through these three passages. Begin to accumulate in your mind, begin to make a mental list of what you hear to be the elements of the gospel. That's the best word I can think of for now. Elements of the gospel, characteristics of the gospel, okay? So Romans 3, 21 through 31, Romans 6, 1 through 4, Revelation 21, 1 through 5. What are the elements of the gospel that you hear the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John talking about in these three passages, okay? Go for it, and then we'll wrap up with one final question. When we talk about being marinated in the gospel, fluent in the gospel, it being the lens through which we view life, through which we view others, through which we view every aspect of life, I realize I hadn't said this to the group this morning, and it needs to be said. Though I sit up here and guide the discussion, I think I'm horrible at this. Yes, I pastor for a living, but I think I can be really, really good at compartmentalizing my life. Which means that there are constantly aspects of the gospel in which, as I relate to it, I act as an unbeliever. My guess is that as I look around the room is full of unbelievers. That's okay. I want you to know I don't say that as an accusing statement. You just heard me say I'm terrible at it. But I want to ask you to take a little bit of a deeper step into some vulnerability with our last question before we close around your table, to the degree that you want to. When we ask the question, does the gospel apply to all of our lives, or does it only apply to portions of our lives? And as we think about that question as individuals, one thing is we could give thought, if we had more time, as to how we arrived at the place that we're in. That'd be a question worth pondering and wrestling with, and maybe we do that on our own. But around your tables, before we close, accepting, if you will, if you'll step forward in faith with me with this statement, that embracing the idea that we're all unbelievers at various times or others, what element or elements of the gospel that you just read in Romans 3, Romans 6, Revelation 21, what element or elements of the gospel that you see in these passages, or maybe an element of the gospel that you think of that maybe isn't specifically referenced in one of these passages, what element or elements is most susceptible to your unbelief? Does that question make sense? What element or elements of the gospel in your life is most susceptible to your unbelief? And why would you answer the way you do? So I'm asking you to step out a little bit and be honest with each other to the degree that you're comfortable being honest with each other. But as you think about your life in relationship to the gospel, what element or elements of it are most susceptible to your unbelief? bat that around for a second at your table, and then we're going to sing together to close, and then we'll pray, and we'll be on our way. So take a few moments to wrestle with that question, and then we'll wrap up. I'm going to kind of bring us to a wrap up here. I feel compelled to say thank you. What we're doing here over the next few weeks is not church as usual, and it's requiring something more of you at the tables. And that may not be super easy for everybody, but I just want to say thanks for diving in and participating. God give us the direction and the guidance via His Holy Spirit to grow and what it means to be marinated in the gospel. Familiar with it? It becomes something that we internalize and then therefore something we live out of in every conversation and every area of life for the honor and the glory of Jesus and to be the church that He wants us to be.